Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you gave your apostles grace truly to believe and to preach your word. Grant that we might love what they believed and preach what they taught through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. So before we tuck into the sermon this morning, I just want to very briefly say a word of thanks and of deep appreciation to your rector, Jeffrey Miller. The Reverend Jeffrey Miller is really a wonderful priest. He is a great leader in the life of this church. I said at the early service, you can tell things are really happening here, things are going on, and I could tell because I banged my head on some scaffolding on the way up, and you can tell because there's scaffolding in your line of vision. So great things are happening, things that need to happen, but also, I mean, not just building stuff, but the gospel is really going forth from St. Philip's. People's lives are being changed, and Jeff, you do an excellent job leading the life of this church as their rector, and so I want to tell you, I hope that you know, one, how much I appreciate you as a friend, but two, how grateful I am for the leadership that you give to St. Philip's and then from St. Philip's to the whole diocese. So thank you so much for the work that you do. If I would, do I hear a faint clap? I would encourage that if I were you. Yeah. Everybody's shy on a Sunday morning here, so. But just one more thing. Hail Thee Festival Day, greatest hymn ever done. I love it. Thank you so much for singing that on the second Sunday of Easter when I'm here. That blesses me to no end. All right, enough of that. So a long time ago, and I was trying to figure out how many years, and I don't know exactly, it's something like 27 or 28, so a pretty long time ago, I got invited, much to my surprise, I mean, I couldn't even imagine, but I got invited to contribute a series of devotionals to a book that was going to be published, a book that was a devotional commentary on the book of Revelation. It seemed like an odd undertaking to me, but I was asked to participate. A variety of evangelical pastor theologian types from different church traditions were asked to contribute each several devotions, each on a different chapter of the Revelation. So just to sort of set the picture for you so that you see, imagine this. You wake up in the morning, you put on your comfy bathrobe, and you go downstairs, and you get a nice hot cup of coffee, and you get your Bible, and you go to your comfy chair, and you nestle in to do your morning devotions, to get a little bit of inspiration for the day. And the assumption was that that was going to happen through the book of Revelation, which famously, John Calvin, one of the brightest minds that the church ever produced. You may not be a Calvinist, you may not, but you cannot argue the fact that this guy was an absolute genius and a major contributor to the life of the church. John Calvin, who wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, did not write one on Revelation because he thought it was too obscure. So the assumption is we're going to do our devotions using this obscure book. I was assigned chapter 15. Yeah, you haven't read it in a while. If you knew chapter 15, you would know. What you get in chapter 15 is seven angels are given seven bowls of God's wrath to pour out upon creation forever. Another cup of coffee with that? I will say this. The book, I don't think, sold very well. But in the course of that, I found myself getting deeply interested in the revelation of John. So to prepare to write these devotions, I read lots of commentaries on the revelation. I read books about the theology of the revelation. I read Revelation itself again and again and again, using different versions each time, trying to find my way into this obscure text. And at one point, I picked up Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament called The Message. Many of you have seen, perhaps even used, Peterson's The Message. It's a great gift to the church. And I'm sitting there one morning, and I'm reading through the book of Revelation. And I found myself at one point, as he was having paraphrased, you know, I'm reading his translation of it, paraphrase. And I found myself at one point going, yes! And I thought, that is what this book is about. But very few of us ever experience that in the reading of Revelation. So if that's what the book of Revelation is about, what is the book of Revelation? And I just want to offer these simple things. It is a prophetic, apocalyptic letter to the church. So let's unpack that just a little bit. From John, so it's John's prophetic, apocalyptic letter to the church. If you'll remember, after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, his ascension back to the right hand, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, John moved to Ephesus. And there he became the leader of the Ephesian church. And as the church grew, he was known as the leader of not just the church in Ephesus, but at the churches of the cities around Ephesus, cities like Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. He was, if you will, sort of the nascent version of a bishop, because he had oversight not just of one church, but of a bunch of churches in a certain region. And in Ephesus, in charge of all of these churches, much of John's life from that point forward was simply struggle and hardship for the sake of the gospel. The struggle came from two places. First, John had to contend with division within the church. You know, you think about it, that did not take very long, right? By the time John is established as the leader of the church of Ephesus, it's not much later than, say, 40 or 50 AD. Jesus had died and risen again in about 33, 34. Just a few years after that, the church is already racked by internal division and conflict and theological challenges. John had to deal with all of that. But in addition to the problems from within the life of the church, John had to contend with persecution from without the church. Again, very early on in the life of the church, you read about this in the book of Acts, chapter 6, where the church calls deacons to begin helping solve some of the problems in the life of the church. The first deacon was Stephen. Just a chapter or two later, Stephen is martyred. He's stoned to death because of the gospel. So from about 35 AD, all the way up until 312 AD, when finally Constantine, the Roman emperor, becomes a Christian and officially ends persecution of Christians in the whole Roman Empire, for roughly 300 years, 280-something if you're trying to do the math, if you were a Christian, you were persecuted. Period. Every Christian suffered something for the sake of the gospel. Now, it may not have been what we think of when we think of the early martyrs. It may not have been what the church came to call red martyrdom, which is the martyrdom in which you shed blood. So, you know, lions in the arena and all that sort of stuff. It may have been what the church came to call white martyrdom, which is still martyrdom. So for instance, in the Roman Empire, every guild, so carpenters, stone cutters, all the various trades, every guild had a god. And to be a part of the guild, you had to pray to that god. But Christians could only pray to one god. Jesus had made it very clear to them that they could serve no other gods but him. And so if you couldn't pray to the guild god, you couldn't be in the guild. And so the vast majority of Christians in those early couple hundred years of the life of the church were absolutely poor. Now, it happened to be the case that in God's great goodness and his compassion, also converted to the faith were some very wealthy people who supported vast numbers of other Christians in the life of the church who had lost their jobs because they proclaimed the name of Jesus. So that's what John is dealing with. He's dealing with divisions within the life of the church, but he's also dealing with persecution from without. Every single Christian knew that to follow Jesus meant that it might cost them, that it would cost them, and that it might cost them their lives. And what they came to understand was that their life, whether they lived or died, was really up to the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor. He could decide whether you lived or died. And so at some point, we don't know exactly the date, John, in his preaching and teaching the gospel, had run afoul of the Roman authorities. Now, that was pretty common. One of the reasons that the Roman Empire hated Christians and persecuted them was because Christians confessed that Jesus is Lord. And Romans were required to confess that Caesar was Lord. And so every time anybody got up and preached about the good news of the gospel, any time anybody called folks to follow Jesus and to confess him as Lord, that was a seditious, treasonous act. And so at some point, John gets caught. And he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is just a rock sticking up out of the middle of the water. It is a brutal place. So the revelation comes to John while he's on the Isle of Patmos, suffering because his confession that Jesus is Lord. And so it's there that John has this experience. Now, I've told you that John's letter to the churches is a prophetic, apocalyptic letter. What I mean by that, when John says that this is a prophetic word, he says it in Revelation 1:3, which we didn't read this morning, but John says about this book that he's written, this letter that he's written to the churches, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Now, we tend to hear the word prophecy or prophetic, and we immediately go to something like telling the future, right? But that is not, it may be the case that prophets from time to time told future sorts of events. But essentially, a prophetic word was a call to faithfulness. People who had drifted away, people who were having to be encouraged. It was a call to faithfulness in the face of adversity or having gotten off course. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says about prophecy in the Old Testament. God comes to Ezekiel and says, "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves. You should feed, should not the shepherds feed the sheep?" So Ezekiel is told, prophesy and call the shepherds of Israel back to the business of shepherding and not just making themselves fat off of the profits of God's people. So as a prophetic letter, Revelation is a call to faithfulness, particularly a call to remain faithful in the midst of hardships and in the midst of division. But it's also an apocalyptic letter. John says right off the bat, Revelation 1:1, this revelation, this apocalypsis is the word there, of Jesus Christ. Now again, just like we have sort of, a misunderstanding of the word prophetic, we have a pretty bad misunderstanding of the word apocalyptic as well. We hear apocalyptic and we think like sci-fi and crazy stuff and stuff about the future. And part of that is because there's a lot of very strange imagery in the book of Revelation. But apocalypsis really means making known. So sort of peeling back the confusion so that you can see clearly. That's what apocalyptic literature is. And that's not an easy thing to do, because what's being peeled back is what's right in front of our face. So we see the world and we think, this is the way things really are. If you're a Christian in that era, you see the Roman Empire and you think there's nothing more powerful than the Emperor of Rome. He gets to decide. And John comes along and he's given this vision that peels back what we think is real and says, no, no, no. Here's what's really going on. And to do that, he uses language and imagery that's pretty foreign to us. but was actually fairly well known to the people of his day because there was a lot of apocalyptic literature. So the book of Ezekiel, a lot of apocalyptic literature. Daniel, a lot of apocalyptic literature. Isaiah, a good portion of it. There were other pieces of literature from that day that were in this style. And so John uses images from that kind of, that genre of literature in order to make known this thing that he's seen. This morning, we have read from the very beginning of that prophetic vision that John had that he was supposed to write down. And what John tells us is that he's on the Isle of Patmos, and it is what he calls the Lord's Day, which means he, like all faithful Christians, no matter how hard their conditions, no matter what the distractions, was going to give himself to worshiping the Lord. And so he was, he says, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So we picture, I think rightly, there's John by himself, sitting quietly, enjoying time of just being in the Lord's presence. When suddenly he hears, "Write down what you see." Now, he tells us that came to him like the sound of a blaring trumpet. So John is interrupted from this moment that he's having. "Write down what you see in a book and send it to your churches." Now, as I try to imagine what's going on there, John then has this series of revelations. And then he has to, at some point, pick up his pen and some paper and write down all these glorious things that he has seen. And it's interesting, if you're looking at this in your bulletin, I know you've got the text of Revelation 1, 9 through 19 printed out there. If you're looking, what's the first thing he does? He draws alongside of the people that he's writing to. Now, he's not standing over them like I am this morning. He's not preaching to them. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus." He sits shoulder to shoulder with them. "I'm one of you. I know what it's like. I'm on the Isle of Patmos. I've been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. I know what it's like to suffer the tribulations of following Jesus. I'm a brother of yours in these tribulations. I'm also a brother with you in the kingdom. I have a hope. I have a hope that's not of this world. I have a hope in Jesus Christ. I have a hope that the kingdom of justice and mercy and righteousness is going to reign. It's going to replace the domineering, oppressive government of the Roman Empire. And in the patient tribulation." Sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's all we can do. In the midst of the tribulations, in spite of the fact that we have this vision of the kingdom, what we can do is patiently endure the challenges that life has to offer. And so John, having been given the command to write these things down, picks up his pen and says, "I'm one of you. I'm with you." So suffering John, suffering alongside other Christians in the churches who suffered because they were following Jesus, gets caught up in the Spirit. And what does he see? He sees Jesus. But he doesn't see Jesus in the way that he had normally seen him as he followed him as his disciple over the last couple of years. He says, "I saw one like the Son of Man." And right there, John is reaching into that toolkit of the early prophets, Daniel particularly. Everything that John describes in this first glimpse that he has of the heavenly enthroned Jesus is the same thing that Daniel saw when he wrote a vision that he had in the midst of chaos and death and destruction. Daniel says there's all of this beastly stuff going on, horrible chaos and destruction, and yet I saw one like a Son of Man lifted up out of it and seated on the throne. And he goes on to describe what that Son of Man was like a little bit later in Daniel. If you line up all the things that John says that he sees here with what John, with what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 10, they match up exactly. Clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest, bespeaking of power and authority. Hair white, like white wool, like snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, refined as if in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth, in judgment, came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining of the sun at full strength. John wants you to know what he sees, and he wants you to know that what he saw overwhelmed him with power and glory and majesty such as he'd never known. He sees the glorious Son of Man, Jesus. Go through the Gospels sometime. Look at all the things that people say about Jesus, all the things that they call him. They call him Lord. They call him Son of God. They call him Rabbi. They call him all kinds of things. Jesus frequently, nobody else does, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus, too, has reached back into Daniel and said, if you want to know who I really am, that's me, the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and in doing so, he predicts his suffering, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection. He says in Mark chapter 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be taken to the cross. He defines his mission in the world by this title, the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He promises that after his death and resurrection, after the cruel injustice of the trial that he faced before Pilate, he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This that John sees in this first vision of the book of Revelation is exactly who Jesus had said that he was. And in fact, if you remember just a few weeks ago as we were working our way through the lectionary, we saw a glimpse of this. John and Peter and James also saw a glimpse of this. They were taken up on a mountain. The setting was that Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is just about to say, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And right in between that, he takes John and Peter and James up onto the mountain. And what we're told is that he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. John sees a glimpse. He just catches a little bit there of what he now on the Isle of Patmos sees with just clarity, overwhelming power and clarity. That's who John sees. He sees Jesus. He sees the glorious Son of Man. He sees the one who was God and with God from before the creation of the world. He sees the one in whose glory was hidden from them while he was with them, veiled in the flesh. He sees the one who even now for them was hidden by the oppressive reality of a powerful Roman Empire that they thought ruled over their lives. And what John sees and what he writes down and reveals, he gives them this apocalyptic vision, peeling back the present power that they think is the final word, showing them what's really the final word, and he sees Jesus. And what does Jesus say to John, to tell to his people, to the churches that John served, but also brothers and sisters, to people like you and me who've had the pleasure, the joy of hearing this word this morning. Jesus says to people struggling with hardship and fear, I am the Son of Man. I am before all things, and I am when all things are done. And listen to what he says. I, not Caesar, not some power that is right in front of your face that you think has the capacity to hurt you or whatever. He says, I hold the keys of death and hell. Your life is in my hand, not Caesar's. John is given a vision. He's told to write it down. And what he sees is Jesus, who holds you in the palm of his hand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.